Some of you who were here last Sunday heard in advance what my text would be from Mark's Gospel. I'm going through verse by verse from the Gospel of Mark. And some of you are still here anyway, so I'm really pleased. Jesus teaches about fasting in these passages, just what you wanted to hear after Thanksgiving holiday. But it is the Word of God, and it speaks directly to us in our situation. And it is my normal practice to go through the Bible chapter by chapter, and a book of the Bible that I think would be especially applicable to our lives. And we are now in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. Give your attention to the Word of God. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed. And so are the skins, but new wine is or fresh wineskins." Father, bless this reading of your word. Bless its exposition as well to our understanding. Father, change our hearts and lives, and be pleased to use it to bring life to those who do not know you. Father, we pray, and we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus' ministry was beginning to gather a lot of attention from the community and raising awareness about who he was. All of his miracles, healing a paralytic, healing everyone who came to him, casting out demons, along with his constant preaching of the word and constantly showing from the scriptures that he was the Messiah who had come to fulfill all of the word of God. His practice, not only what he said, but what he did, was also gathering attention. And in the context of these verses, the particular situation is that he has been eating with Pharisees. I mean, not Pharisees, he's been eating with tax collectors or publicans, who were considered to be the worst social outcasts, along with the sinners, the ones who were known to have broken all of the commandments and were not even trying to keep God's laws. And the Pharisees, who considered themselves the very strict keepers of the Word of God and applying the scriptures to their lives, observed what he was doing. And when they did, they began to question his practice. They questioned not only what he taught about himself, but they also question how he did it, and they question the fact that he would eat with sinners and tax collectors. And last Sunday we dealt with that passage, that he did not come to call those who were well. He said it was sick people who needed a doctor, and the reason that he ate with sinners and had table fellowship with them was not to be like them in that he would practice their sins, but in order to reach them with the good news of who he was. And so, as they observe and criticize him for eating, their thoughts turn to the subject of fasting. Why, they ask, do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but you and your disciples do not fast? I think we first need to examine what is fasting. Fasting is a biblical practice, first of all. Fasting is the willful abstaining from food or drink or some other good thing that God has given us for the purpose of focusing our heart on God. It is a good practice. By denying the body food and drink or some other basic need, even sleep, for example, it increases our dependence and our need to be dependent upon God. It is a spiritual exercise that you find throughout the Bible. Jesus gave very specific instructions. In Matthew's Gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount, he gives very specific instructions. It's not if you fast, but when you fast. He says, when you fast, don't do it like the Pharisees do it, because they do it to be seen by people and to get approval from people. When you fast, your heart should be moved to depend upon God. It should draw you closer to Him. Those who observed Jesus and criticized Him had observed John's disciples, who were into a very rigorous diet. I mean, we know that from John, how he is, John the Baptist, and how he was described. He had a diet of locust and honey. He fasted from the normal diet. Most people even then didn't go around eating grasshoppers and eating honey as their diet. John lived a fasted life. The Pharisees had come to a fast twice a week. We see their practice over in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, where Jesus describes a scene where two men go up to the temple to pray, one a tax collector and a publican, and one who was considered a social outcast, who went up to pray and couldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven to pray, but beat his breast and cried out to God to be merciful to him, a sinner, in contrast to the Pharisee who went to pray and thanked the Lord that he wasn't like other people. And one of his spiritual qualifications that he listed there was that he fasted twice a week. And it was a big deal for the Pharisees to fast twice a week, because by doing that, they were proclaiming to everyone how righteous they were. But in doing so, they were going far beyond what the Scripture mandated. There was only one fast that was mandated for all of Israel every year, and it was on the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, the whole nation was mandated to afflict themselves. If you read the passage in Leviticus chapter 23 and the instructions for the practice of the Day of Atonement, that was to happen every year in the fall of the year as a spiritual exercise, the high holy day of Israel, they were to afflict themselves, to deny themselves in order to focus upon God's forgiveness and His mercy. The Pharisees had taken that one commandment and had extended it out to something to demonstrate their own righteousness all the time. There's nothing wrong with fasting. So the question was that came to Jesus was a very self-righteous question. Why do your disciples not fast, Jesus? All the other righteous people, everyone else that's considered holy and religious, the disciples of John the Baptist, they fast. The Pharisees, who know the Bible better than anyone, they fast. Why do your disciples not fast? And Jesus is very specific about his answer. He says, it is not the time to fast. You don't fast when you go to a wedding. If you know the bride and groom of a wedding very well, and you show up at their reception or their the wedding party, and you say, and they offer you this rich and wonderful banquet, and you say, "I can't eat it. I'm fasting. It's not a good practice. Or just imagine this Thanksgiving, you showed up at your parents, you drove across the country to your parents, or you went and visited someone, and you came in to that wonderful feast that someone had spent days upon days preparing, and you said, "I can't eat. I've been fasting." That would be inappropriate and insulting to the host. And that's what Jesus is saying here. It is inappropriate for my disciples to be fasting now because the bridegroom is with them. And he's also very deliberately declaring himself the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy of God being the bridegroom for his people. He's very deliberately referring to Isaiah chapter 62, and where it talks about God being God speaks to Israel like he is the bridegroom, where he says, "I will betroth you in faithfulness, in steadfast love, in mercy. I will call you to be my bride." He's very deliberately speaking of Hosea chapter 2 and God's call of Israel to be his bride even when she is unfaithful. The bridegroom, as long as the bridegroom is with them, you don't fast. That's what he's saying. He also references Isaiah 53:8. He says, "The day will come when the bridegroom will be taken away." He's speaking of the passage in Isaiah 53:8 where it says that by oppression and judgment he will be taken away. He uses the exact same language, that he's going to be taken away to the cross. One of the first references of the fulfillment of that prophecy. And then they will go back to the practice of periodic fasting. It's an important spiritual discipline. Periodic fasting is very important discipline for the Christian. He says, in that day when the bridegroom is taken away, when he is crucified, when he is risen, and when we await his second coming, fasting will again be important, and that's why he teaches about it in the Sermon on the Mount. It's an important discipline. Not just food, anything. We should fast from anything periodically that keeps us from the Lord. Some people need to fast from some things all the time, like alcohol. Some people should never touch alcohol. They should fast from it because it completely destroys their relationship with God. Some people should fast from anything that keeps you from the Lord. That's what Paul says in Romans when he talks about not doing things that would cause a brother to stumble. It's an important discipline for us. Jesus teaches us how to do it in the Sermon on the Mount. So when you fast, don't do it so anybody knows about it. When you do it, make sure no one knows but God. And do it unto him. Because it is to draw you close to him. Why is it important? Jesus taught this to proclaim the good news about who he is. He gives two illustrations in verse 21 and verse 22 to explain this teaching on fasting. He says, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If you do that, you put new unshrunk cloth on an old garment, it'll tear it and it'll ruin." Everyone knows that. He's saying the kingdom of God can't be built on a foundation of these old ways of believing that you can perform your own righteousness. Have you ever stopped to wonder why it is in all the Gospels, if you read the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that all throughout the Gospels, the protagonists of Jesus are mainly the Pharisees? They're mainly religious people. It's a very important observation when you read the New Testament to recognize who are the primary opponents of Jesus Christ. And it is religious people. His primary opponents are people who claim to believe the Bible is the Word of God, who seek to follow its practice or tell others what it says. And that's the basic religious impulse of mankind. In fact, religion is still very popular in the world today. Now, the gospel is contrary to man's religion, because man's religion always says the same thing. It's just like the Pharisees. You must do these things. Now, and they may not necessarily be the Ten Commandments that God commanded. You know, God gave Ten Commandments, and Jesus summarized those Ten Commandments in two great commandments. And he said, these two great commandments summarize everything, that you should love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. And you should love your neighbor as yourself. Religion comes along and begins to add to those commandments. In fact, not only adds to them, even replace them. And even in the church, we tend to do this. We tend to say, you know, become a Christian, enter the church, be baptized, and follow him. And the way we disciple is you begin by the message of grace, and then you continue by performing righteousness. And then we give out lists of 6, 8, 9 things that someone must do. And if they don't do them, we judge them. And they're not necessarily God's laws. Some may be. The problem with that is it leads to death. It leads to the attitude of the Pharisee, where we hold ourselves up as the standard of righteousness. It is the default setting of the human heart, and Jesus' life and his ministry demonstrates how deadly it is. Religion is not a bad word. The word comes from the Latin word that means to bind back. And that's not bad. But man's religion is... how you bind yourself back to God is you do it by working and earning God's favor. It is the default setting of the human heart. One of the most incredible illustrations I've ever seen of it in popular culture is in the movie Saving Private Ryan. Maybe you've seen that movie. It's a very graphic depiction of World War II, the Normandy invasion, centered around saving this private who is the last son, and they don't want him killed, so they go on a mission to find him, and everyone nearly dies, almost everyone dies, including Captain Miller, played by Tom Hanks in this movie, and at the end of the story, they have an epilogue, and he comes back to Normandy years later, as so many veterans do. And the last thing Captain Miller says to him before he dies is, you know, earn this sacrifice that all these men have given to save your life. And we see the old man come at Normandy. It's so moving and so touching. He comes to the grave of Captain Miller at the end of the movie, and he says, he's just in tears and blubbering and begs his wife to tell him how good he's been, that he should earn this because of all that he's done. Have I earned it? Well, that's a picture of the default setting of the human heart. He doesn't know if he's earned it. Well, the Bible's very clear that no one earns or deserves salvation. The Pharisees did not get it. That's why they are the Jesus protagonists, and that's why we must faithfully proclaim the message of the Bible, which is not about our performance. It's not about what righteous deeds or what good things we can do on our own. It's about what God has done for us. And because of what he has done for us, giving us everything in the person of his Son, of taking of our sin and our death and our punishment that we deserve upon his perfect person, he gives us grace and he gives us the work of the Holy Spirit that creates in us a desire to do his will and to do good works, to fast, to seek out the poor and the needy and the orphan and the widow in gratitude because of what he's done for us. And the commandments of God are not external commandments that destroy us. They come from a new heart. See, only a new heart. That's what Jesus is saying. You can't put something new on something old. You have to have a new heart and a new affection and a new desire to keep the commandments. And that only comes from the inside out. It only comes from the transformation that God works through the Holy Spirit. So often we teach, and I love our covenant theology, and I love the fact that we seek to disciple our children from the earliest years to be disciples of Jesus Christ. But so often, I believe, our children, the message they pick up is that they earn God's favor by being good. And they know they can't do it. And what really happens is they get a big dose of the law that condemns them. They don't get enough of Jesus, who forgives and restores and enables them to keep God's commandments. Jesus is saying, you don't put wine into old wineskins, because when it ferments, it gets so big they burst and you lose all the wine. It's destroyed. You put new wine into new wineskins, and so it expands together. You put a new affection, a new life in someone, and then it desires to serve the Lord. Legalism, traditionalism, formalism, singing. It doesn't matter what you sing, whether you sing the great old hymns with perfect theology, like I love to sing at Advent and all through the year, but the Advent hymns are so special. It doesn't matter if you sing the newest chorus with the greatest music and the greatest enthusiasm. If you don't have a heart that's transformed, you don't sing with joy of the Holy Spirit. Only God can do that work. Only the good news that Jesus came to die for sinners, and believing that good news and having it by faith in your heart, can transform anyone. And we are fooling ourselves if we think any different. 2 Corinthians 5:17, the Apostle Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He's saying the same thing that Jesus is saying here. Jesus said, I came to give life. I came that you might have life and have an abundant life. I didn't come to make your life miserable. I came to make you free and happy and joyful. I didn't come to put people under bondage. The foil of Jesus, again, is the Pharisee who put people in religious bondage. Jesus came to deliver from bondage and to give freedom and to give life and to give joy. Do you have that this morning? I would urge you to consider from the Word of God,
whether you have that in your heart today. Do you have Jesus Christ risen from the dead, living in you by the Spirit of God? Is he in you? Is he transforming you? Is he making you willing? Is he moving your heart to do missions, to support missions, to go to missions, to sing, to bring a song to in church, to sing in the choir, to do good works? Does the motivation come from within? I would urge you not to do any of these things until your heart is changed. So you do it with joy and gratitude for what God has done for you. That your whole life would be a thank you, a thank you. That the commandments of God would not be a burden, but a joy and a delight. That you would be willing to be made willing by the Spirit of God to live for him forever. Let us pray.